Christian counselor and author Craig Lounsbrough once said, "One man lives out his life beating his fears into submission, while another lives out his life letting his fears beat him into submission. And while the fears are the same, the kind of men that they produce are not." Last week, just as a quick review, we talked about the greatest commandment, the law of Christ, the command of God that encapsulates all the law and prophets, according to Jesus. It's a commandment, a command to love God and to love others. And of course, it's not that all the other commands of God don't matter. They certainly do. It's just that if you truly live your life according to the law of Christ, then you will fulfill all the others because you reflect what you follow. And so if you follow Christ, you will reflect Christ, meaning his life will be reflected in yours. That's why Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," John 14, 15. So his commandments matter, and he wants us to keep them. And yet, instead of following a list of rules, Jesus says, just follow me. Learn to love me and each other more than anything else, and those commandments will be fulfilled in your life because your life will be a reflection of mine. And so in Luke 11, 28, he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Matthew 7, 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." In John 3, 36, he said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." In John 14, 21, he said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Jesus is describing the difference between people who actually follow him and reflect his life in theirs and those who just say they do. In Luke 6, 46, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" In other words, you say you follow me, but your life doesn't reflect mine. And so after his death and resurrection, Jesus summons his disciples to a mountain in Galilee where he gave them the now famous Great Commission. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe," what? "All that I have commanded you." Matthew 28, 19 and 20. That's the evidence that we truly are followers of Christ, that our lives reflect his. And so I think it's safe to say Jesus took his commands very seriously and he expected us to as well. And yet, do you know that of all the commands given to us in the entire Bible, right, including the Ten Commandments, but not just those, when you include every single command given to God's people in all of biblical scripture, there's one command that is repeated vastly more than all the other commands. And when you ask people what it is, most of them assume it is to love. To love God or to love other people, but that's not it. No, the single most repeated command in all of the Bible, by far, is do not be afraid or do not fear. In fact, it's repeated in one form or another hundreds of times in Scripture, almost 400 times, which is amazing when you consider the sheer volume of the commands of God in Scripture. It's surprising to me that do not fear is the number one most oft repeated command of them all. And of course, the Apostle John explained how even that command is fulfilled in the law of Christ, the law of love. 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Okay, so it's not complicated, right? The remedy to fear is love. The pathway to successfully following all of God's commands is love. Loving him more than we love anything or anyone else, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And yet, he still commands us in Scripture hundreds of times not to fear. Why? Well, first of all, because God knew we were going to be faced with fear a lot. And secondly, because he wants us to stand up to fear in our own lives, to stay the course, living our lives according to his calling, even in the face of fear, as we're going to see in this next part of our story. And so, just like there's only one righteous application for hate, to hate what is evil, Romans 12, 9, likewise, there's only one righteous application for fear, to fear God, Matthew 10, 28. In fact, Proverbs 8:13 ties the two together. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. So the only thing you should ever hate is evil, and the only thing you should ever fear is God. But we get it backwards. Actually, that's our problem. We don't hate what is evil, and we don't fear God. And the result is we live our lives racked with fear over things we were never meant to be afraid of to begin with, because we don't trust God to overcome them. Ultimately, it's that fear that keeps us from doing and becoming all that we were created to do and to become. It's also, by the way, the only tactic the enemy has against us, as we'll see as we continue working our way through the book of Nehemiah today. Okay, the only control the enemy has over a child of God is the control you give him, which he convinces you to give him typically through fear. And so if we can learn to master our fear instead of allowing it to master us, listen, you will accomplish things not only that God has called you to accomplish, but you will accomplish things this world says are impossible for you to accomplish because you're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You're not smart enough. You're not talented enough. You're not experienced enough. You weren't raised in the right kind of family. Your past is too damaged, right? You don't have what it takes. Fill in the blank. The enemy, through circumstances and even through other people, loves to tell you what you cannot do for God. And because we fear those limitations imposed on us by our circumstances and by others, you can live your entire life stuck in one place, spiritually and otherwise, because you're afraid of failing, because of lies that you believe about yourself or lies that other people have spoken over you that keep you from believing you've been created, called, equipped, and qualified by God to do what God has put into your heart to do. Or you can make a decision once and for all to follow Christ where he's leading you. Determined to stay the course even in the face of your greatest fears. And listen, is there risk involved? Of course there is. But as I've said often, you can have great risk without great success. But you cannot have great success without great risk. That's a fact. You can have great risk without great success, but you cannot have great success without great risk. The key is to stay the course, even in the face of fear. Stay the course and let God take care of the outcome. And listen, along the way, it's okay to acknowledge the challenges before you when it comes to doing what God has put in your heart to do, but it's not okay to live in fear of those challenges. And if your life is in Christ, you don't have to. We're going to see that as we continue our story today. So let's pick it back up where we left off last time at Nehemiah chapter 6, and we'll begin with the first 9 verses. Nehemiah 6, 1 through 9. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the 5th time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to prophesy concerning you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah." And now the king will hear of these reports. So he's talking about the king of Persia. He's saying, "You're in big trouble, buddy, because you want to set yourself up as king and wait till the king of Persia hears about it," right? "And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such thing as you say has been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." At this point in the construction process, Sanballat and the rest of Nehemiah's enemies were well informed that the wall was completed with only the doors at the gates not yet finished. which was a problem for them because Nehemiah's work was progressing beyond their expectations. And so they had to make new plans as to how to stop the work. And the only possibility they come up with is to remove the person who's responsible for the entire project. So they decide to lure Nehemiah to a place of their choosing in order to eliminate him. The Valley Ono. The Valley Ono is about 27 miles northwest of Jerusalem. In the 8th century BC, it was Philistine country, so clearly Nehemiah's enemies wanted to lure him away from Jewish territory, and the Valley Ono was just the place, because for centuries it was not Israelite territory, which meant it was hostile to the Jews. Nehemiah, however, refuses to leave the work he's been called to. And again, Nehemiah's enemies were well informed about the progress on the wall and about Nehemiah himself. In other words, they had men on the inside. We'll get to that later. But Nehemiah was also on to them. And so his reply to their overtures was an emphatic no in diplomatic language. He refused to go down to them because his first priority was to finish the city wall, precisely the work his enemies detested so much. But they would not take no for an answer, as four times they repeat their request to no avail, because Nehemiah was determined to stay the course. And as a result, his enemies were growing desperate, right? And so Sanballat, through the spreading of rumors, creates circumstances for Nehemiah that could land him in big trouble, not only with their enemies, but with his own people and the Persian king, who allowed him to return to Judah and take on the project of rebuilding Jerusalem to begin with. So Sanballat cooks up rumors among the neighboring nations that the real purpose of the wall was to rebel and to proclaim Nehemiah as king. And again, this rumor was spread with the complete awareness of Jewish religious conceptions, okay? The Jews at the time expected the restoration of the kingdom of Judah with a Davidic king over them. And so Sanballat begins telling the leaders around them that, according to his information, a messianic movement was started to make Nehemiah the new king. And if that was the case, then the Persian king must be informed that his cupbearer, who was Nehemiah, had failed him, because according to Sanballat, Nehemiah was rebelling against him. And by the way, it was a plausible charge, because in the Persian Empire, confidants of the king were known to occasionally rebel against the king. So this was a blatant charge of high treason against Nehemiah that was putting him in precarious circumstances, because the choice was to either stop the work in order to address these charges against him toward the neighboring nations and his own king, or to ignore the charges, continuing the work, and at the same time risk being convicted of treason. And so, as a last-ditch effort to get Nehemiah to stop working and meet with Sanballat, he sends an open letter, which means it was made available to the public, intended to exert extra pressure on Nehemiah by creating fear within his own community that his actions could lead to disaster. So first, Sanballat invites Nehemiah to meet with him in private, which Nehemiah refuses. Then he spreads rumors around the surrounding nations about Nehemiah's intentions to rebel against the Persian Empire. And after that didn't work, he makes the accusations public, even among the people of Jerusalem, in order to force Nehemiah to stop working and address these accusations. And you understand, all the lies and innuendo and pressure brought to bear on Nehemiah by putting him in a seemingly unwinnable set of circumstances with the nations around him and the king he served and his own people, it was all meant to frighten Nehemiah, to make him stop working, to shut him down out of fear. Listen to Nehemiah's response to Sanballat's claims. "No such things, as you say, have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." They all wanted to frighten us. You understand, it's the same old fear tactic the enemy of God's people has employed against us from the beginning, to create circumstances in your life that seem impossible to overcome. But listen, when the enemy tries to intimidate you through circumstances, stay the course. Because you understand, the only control he actually has over you is that which you give him through fear. Nehemiah's enemies knew that God was on the Israelites' side. We'll see that later in the story. They knew they couldn't overtake the Israelites in a straight-up fight, so instead they try to paralyze God's people through lies and intimidation, and nothing has changed in regard to the enemy's tactics against the people of God today. And so Nehemiah stands firm. He stays the course. He resists the temptation to surrender to the enemy through intimidating circumstances. James, the brother of Jesus, said, "Resist the devil, and he might flee from you." You're supposed to shout me down right there, because the preacher's preaching heresy. No, he didn't. He said, "Resist the devil, and he should flee from you." Resist the devil. Listen, hopefully, he'll flee from you. Come on, what did he say? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7. David said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me." Where? "In the presence of my enemies." Psalm 23:4-5. Look, that's important because you understand God's goal isn't always to whisk you away from trouble. No, it's to teach you not to be afraid in the midst of trouble, because he's with you and he's greater than all the trouble in this world combined. So don't be afraid of the enemy, because he has no power over you unless you submit yourself to him. But the truth is, I think if we're being honest, we so often do, don't we? We give in to fear over intimidating circumstances we're facing instead of standing firm and staying the course, because sometimes I think we have more faith in what we think the enemy can do to us than what our King can do through us. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It's the ancient Hebrew word yirah. It's a reverence or a respect. It's an awestruck wonder, a profound respect, reverence for the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present, everlasting God. It is a humble submission to him, which is foundational to the attainment of a real understanding, a constructive and instructive and preserving fear that every child of God should have. And yet so often, we surrender to intimidating circumstances because we fear what they can do to us more than we fear, revere God and what he wants to do through us. So look, we'll just get real for a minute. If you don't actively, intentionally proclaim the gospel of Christ, if you're not pursuing the lost by sharing the love of Christ, if you're not going after unbelievers for Christ because you're more concerned with people's approval than you are with their souls, well, then you fear the ruler of this world more than you fear the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you're unable to trust God with your difficult circumstances to the point that you cannot stop worrying about what might happen next, then you fear the plans of the enemy more than the power of God to overcome the enemy. Okay, if you're more interested in what you can gain in this life than what you can gain in the next by giving yourself away in this life, then you fear the enemy's lie that you'll never have enough more than you revere God's promise to give you far more than you could ask or think when you look to him for your every need instead of this world. By the way, if that convicts you, just know it convicts me, okay? But you understand it doesn't have to be that way. In fact, it's not supposed to be that way. You can break the cycle of fear in your own life, but it's a conscious effort that you have to make. You have to actually retrain your response to fear so that every time you find yourself in the grip of fear, instead of resigning yourself to it or running scared from it, instead you run to Christ and let him lead you through it. That's not intuitive. It's not our natural response. The fact is, it is a supernatural response, one that we have to train ourselves to follow through with consistently. But listen, the more you do that, the more you will come to understand and accept that no matter what the enemy ever tries to do in your life through intimidating circumstances, you don't have to be afraid, because the one you are with is greater than all your fears and intimidating circumstances. So you understand, fear itself is actually not the enemy. It's how you deal with it that either shapes you or breaks you. Now listen, the Bible uses battlefield imagery throughout to describe our earthly lives as Christians, right? Putting on the whole armor of God fighting the good fight. The battle is the Lord's, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. On and on it goes. We've been called out by God to battle, a spiritual battle. And what's the greatest hope of any enemy in that battle? That you will surrender. And so the last thing the enemy wants is for you to finish the fight, because God has already guaranteed the outcome for you as long as you do your part. As long as you don't quit, give up, walk away, surrender to the enemy, then you're guaranteed to win. And listen, the enemy knows that. So you understand he's not trying to beat you in a fair fight because he knows he can't. No, he's simply trying to intimidate you until you quit fighting on your own, because the only person who can defeat you in a spiritual battle that you've been called to is you. Because the devil has no authority over you, and God has already guaranteed your victory. But listen, you cannot have a victory without a battle. You can't have a victory without a battle. So he calls you to get in the fight and stay in the fight, to stay the course until the fight is done, to finish what you've started. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. So when the heat gets turned up, don't give up. When the battle seems uncertain, don't run away. When it looks like all is lost, keep fighting, keep pushing, keep pursuing the promise, and God will see you through all the way until you finish the fight. Because the enemy, he cannot beat you as long as you don't stop fighting. As long as you stay the course. Okay, this book is full of promises for your life. And all along the way, you're going to have to fight some battles, face some intimidating circumstances in order to see those promises fulfilled. Stay the course and let God take care of the outcome. Toby Mack said, God is up to something or the devil wouldn't be fighting you this hard. You're going to win. Let's finish the story for today. Verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. That's important. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? You got to love Nehemiah. He's a man's man. Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many leaders to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehoan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Shemaiah is only mentioned here. He would have been a priest, given his suggestion that Nehemiah go with him into the temple. And so Nehemiah says, what man such as I could go into the temple and live? You understand, in those days, you couldn't just, anybody couldn't walk into the temple, right? That was a death sentence. And yet he says nothing of the sort about Shemaiah. So this priest, who also prophesies falsely over Nehemiah, was on Tobiah and Sanballat's payroll. So again, instead of cowering in fear over the prophecy of the temple priest, Nehemiah prays directly to God, because the people who are supposed to be closest to God among the Israelites are working as mouthpieces for the enemy. Not only the temple priest, but also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. And yet, Nehemiah doesn't flinch. Okay, when the enemy tries to limit you through others, Stay the course. Look, you may not know this. There will always be people around you in your life who have all kinds of opinions about you. In fact, everybody you know has an opinion about you. And there's nothing you can do to change that. So don't live your life making decisions based on what other people think about you. Live your life making decisions based on what God thinks about you. Nehemiah knew exactly what he was capable of based on who God said he was. And that's all he needed to know. It didn't matter what anybody else thought because he knew what God thought. So why do we care so much about what other people say about us? It's because we don't believe what God says about us. Because if we did, we wouldn't worry nearly as much about other people's opinions. Nehemiah had to even deal with religious people, priests, prophets, nobles from his own people prophesying falsely over him and conspiring against him. In his words, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. And yet as fearful as Nehemiah could have been, he wasn't the least bit deterred or even delayed in his decision to continue the work, because no matter what those other people, we're talking about his own people, people in his own church, leaders in his own community had to say about him, he chose to believe what God had to say about him. And so he didn't wonder for one second if he was up to the task, even though other people said he wasn't, because Nehemiah knew what God had put in his heart, and he believed what God said about him more than he believed other people's opinions about him. All the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. You're darn right they did, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Listen, as you pursue the call of God in your life, there will absolutely be people, sometimes your own people, family, friends, those you care about, who will give you bad advice, the wrong advice, because they disapprove of what you're planning to do. And sure, that can be because of jealousy or spite, but often it's not because they mean you harm or want you to fail, but because they're not comfortable with the risk you're about to take. So they want you to play it safe. Why? Because that's what they would do. And so they project their own fears onto you. Just to be clear, by the way, I'm not talking about someone whose authority you're directly under, like a parent, teenagers. So if your parents tell you to do or not to do something, that is God's will for your life, okay? Unless it directly violates God's command in his word. So sorry if that disappoints you, but you have to obey your parents. What we're talking about here are those times in your life when you're pursuing the will of God that he has specifically called and equipped and anointed you for, and someone counsels you to stop doing what you're doing or to not go any further in pursuit of whatever it is you've been called to do. It's a simple truth. Good people can give bad advice. And so it's always good to ask yourself in those situations, whatever this person is telling me to do or not to do, does their advice reflect who God says I am or who they say I am? Because not only do we not always believe what God says about us, sometimes other people don't believe what God says about us either. And that will reveal itself when you tell someone what you're about to do for God and they tell you, you can't. Hey, pal, you can't do that. You have no business doing that. You're not equipped or qualified to do that. You don't have what it takes. You are not ready. Those are the moments when you have to decide, am I going to believe what other people say about me, or am I going to believe what God says about me? You see, sometimes the battle within you is greater than the battle before you. That's a fact. Sometimes the battle in here is greater than the battle out there. The fact is, nothing will keep you out of the fight faster than surrendering to other people's opinions. And so if you can learn to master your fear instead of allowing it to master you, listen, you will accomplish things not only that God has called you to accomplish, but you'll accomplish things this world says are impossible for you to accomplish because you're not good enough, you're not strong enough, you're not smart enough, you're not talented enough, you're not experienced enough, you weren't raised in the right kind of family, you have the wrong background, your past is too damaged, you don't have what it takes. Fill in the blank. Through circumstances and even other people, the enemy loves to tell you what you cannot do for God. When we were living in Alaska, there was a period of time when I was filling in at our church as the lead pastor while they were searching for a full-time lead pastor. So I was filling in. And it was during that time that I realized my calling in life. For the first time in my life, at the time, at over 40 years old, I realized what I wanted to be when I grew up. God was calling me to be a lead pastor of a local church. The only problem was I didn't know which church he was calling me to be the pastor of. And so excitedly, I just started sending out my resume to every church I could send it to all around the country, to churches who had never heard of me, but listen, also to a lot of churches who knew me very well. Keep in mind, these were churches who were actively looking for a lead pastor. And you know, not one of them would give me the time of day because I didn't have the right background. I'd never been a senior pastor before, so according to them, I wasn't qualified. I didn't have any experience. I hadn't been battle tested. I had no track record as a senior leader to that point. And so not one single church would consider me for the position because according to them, I wasn't ready. I wasn't qualified. Now, I could have easily said, okay, well, you know, I tried and either waited for something to just happen or I could have given up on the dream altogether. But that's not what Mary Beth and I did. Instead, we fasted and prayed until we heard the Lord say, if no one will open a door for you, then build your own door. Start a church from scratch. And of course, that's what we did. And I'm telling you, we know beyond the shadow of any doubt that starting this church was exactly what God was calling us to do. Now, does that mean it's been easy? Not a chance. In fact, it's been anything but easy. We've met challenges. Boy, have we met challenges. We've met resistance, rejection, disloyalty, lies, lack, COVID, cancer, fear, all along the way. But we stayed the course. And as a result of not giving up on the dream, I'm telling you, we've also seen lives firsthand utterly transformed by the gospel. We've seen marriages saved, addictions broken, bodies and minds healed, countless people provided for, relationships restored, radical callings realized in people's lives as the gospel continues to be proclaimed in our community and our region and the world as a direct result of this local church. By the way, as hard as it's been at times, I want you to know at the same time, it's been the most joy-filled, rewarding, humbling, and wonderful season of our lives. Okay? Don't let people telling you what you can't do keep you from doing what God has called you to do. Don't let people telling you what you cannot do keep you from doing what God has called you to do. Charles Spurgeon once said, many a man meets with more trouble from his friends than from his enemies. And when he has learned to overcome the depressing influence of prudent friends, he makes short work of the opposition of avowed adversaries. Listen, if you can learn to master your fear, instead of allowing it to master you, you will accomplish things that not only God has called you to accomplish, but you will accomplish things this world says are impossible for you to accomplish. Because listen, this world didn't create you or call you or equip you or qualify you for what is ahead. So why would you concern yourself with circumstances or opinions this world wants so desperately to thrust upon you? Because I'm telling you, if you accept the limitations that fear wants to impose on your life, you can live your entire life stuck in one place, spiritually and otherwise, because you're afraid of failing, because of lies that you believe about yourself or lies other people have spoken over you, lies that keep you from believing that you have been created, called, equipped, and qualified by God to do what He has put in your heart to do. And the key is to stay the course even in the face of fear. Stay the course and let God take care of the outcome. Let's pray.